So, Lord, this morning, first of all, God, thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you that we get to enjoy this. Thank you, God, that you cause our hearts to beat. Thank you, God, that you cause our blood to flow and our thoughts to flow. God, thank you for involuntarily drawing breath into our lungs through all the days you have written in your book for us. And we are so completely dependent on you for everything. God, I just pray you help us be aware of that today, and particularly as we talk about sort of a lost gift that you've given us, God, would you open our eyes? We need you to teach us by your Spirit, Lord. And I suppose, Lord, as we go into this scripture text, that we not only want to look at the book of God, but we want to know the God of the book. So lead us into that mystery, God. Let us enjoy a little more knowledge of you in your heart. Feed us, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, Third Service. How are we doing? You guys ate before you came here because I got like a two-hour message, right? Okay, so, all right, good, good. Hey, listen, I want to talk to you this morning about a wonderful gift that God has given to the human race that we've kind of lost along the way. It's the gift of the Sabbath. No, this is not going to be a Jewish message, but it's the gift of the Sabbath. I got to say that with notable exceptions like Chick-fil-A restaurant and Hobby Lobby that are Christian owned and that actually close for a Sabbath day's rest, we don't hear an awful lot about this in America. We were once the most Christian nation in the world, and all of a sudden, it seems like in the last 50 years, we've sort of lost this gift of the Sabbath that God has given to the human race. In our family, I mean, I was really committed, so was my wife, to raising our family in a Christ-honoring environment, but we did not realize how much we had missed out on this secret gift of God until we moved to Europe as missionaries. We lived for almost 18 years in Italy and then Germany, and I got to tell you that Italy and Germany take the Sabbath very seriously. Things shut down in Europe, stores closed, very hard to buy anything anywhere. And I remember at first it was frustrating because we wanted to go out and buy stuff. And Europe used to be a Christian continent. They are now considered post-Christian, but Europeans still take their Sabbath rest, sacred Sabbath rest, very seriously. When we moved to Germany, we had all these boxes in our house. And so I was working after church one Sunday, and my German neighbors rebuked me. They said, "What are you doing working on the Sabbath? You're a Christian missionary." And it was right. I mean, they were right. So it was a little frustrating when we realized, oh, you can't work on the Sabbath, and oh, you can't shop on the Sabbath. But we went from frustration to actually enjoying the Sabbath. We did something novel. We spent time together. We worshiped the Lord, and then we just rested and spent time with our kids and our friends. And it was a beautiful, beautiful thing, but it took us a while to get used to it and see it as a gift. The Jewish people call the Sabbath Shabbat. Shabbat, okay? And for Jewish people, the Sabbath starts at dusk on Friday, and it ends when the sun goes down on Saturday, because Jewish reckoning of time starts with the evening, according to the days of creation. Then it was evening, then it was morning the first day. So they do things a little different than we do them here. Now, in the Christian world, very early on in church history, Christians shifted their Sabbath rest off of that Saturday Jewish practice to Sunday, because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead, okay? And that's a pretty cool distinction. Now, here's your conversation at lunchtime today, okay? And it's theologically rich, too. So I want you to play with this. That means the Jewish people work 6 days until they get to the seventh day, and they end their week with rest. But Christians start the first day of the week with rest already, and we don't work towards rest. We work from rest for the rest of it. You would need to ask some big questions about that at lunchtime. If you get the answers right, call me. There's an award for the people that figure it out. Okay? Maybe we'll talk about that later. But I want to talk to you a little bit about what does the Bible say about the Sabbath? And is there any part of the Sabbath that's still applicable for Christians today? Because we don't get an explicit command in the New Testament that we have to practice the Sabbath the way the Jewish people do, but the principle's still there. So let's talk a little bit about this. The Sabbath, according to the Word of God, was created, first of all, that we might reverence our God. You reverence your God. In the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, And in the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Set it apart for God, as the Lord your God commanded you. It's a day when you kind of, and you look up, and you give God your undivided attention. He designed you. He knows how you operate. He knows how you, what you need. And he gave you the gift of the Sabbath. Not only that, God actually built the Sabbath into the weekly rhythm of days so that you'd have one special Sabbath a week to celebrate God. God wants us to let him be the center of our lives, to welcome his involvement in our lives, and to seek it. He said, I'm going to give you one day a week. Slow down enough to look up and want to know me and learn to love me, learn to seek me, learn to obey me, learn to follow me. And so the whole point is, let God, do life with God. Get him in the middle of your life. It's the most essential relationship you'll ever have, okay? So the first part of the Sabbath was the connection between you and God. The second part of the Sabbath was that God told us to rest our bodies. You rest your bodies. Everybody say, rest your bodies. When's the last time you heard a song like that? I know, move your body and stuff like that, but rest your body. And this does not go back to the Ten Commandments. This command, this part of the Sabbath, actually goes all the way back to the end of the first week of creation in Genesis chapter 2, where God tells, God speaks after 6 days of creation. I believe God actually created all material world in 6 literal days, and on the 7th day he rested. And where do we get that from? Genesis 2:2. It says, by the 7th day God completed his work, which he'd done, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Okay? 7th day, rest. Now here's a theology test, okay? Does God have a body? Because you're supposed to rest your bodies, right? Does God have a body? You guys don't want to commit to an answer, do you? The Bible says, in essence, God is spirit. John chapter 4. Jesus is God is spirit. Jesus assumed a body in the incarnation, but God is essentially a spiritual being, so he doesn't rest a body if he doesn't have a body. And second bit of information that's helpful is, God never gets tired like you and I. So he doesn't need to rest. So if you look at this carefully, this is not a command because God was exhausted after 6 days of work. This is a command for your good. This is a command for my good, not for God's good. He built it into the creation week, and he rested to set an example for us to follow. Not because he needed it, but because we need it. Pay attention to the details because they're pretty cool here. All right? He made the Sabbath rest for the good of people. So he reiterates this in the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, where he says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. Literally it says any regular work, okay? You and your son and your daughter and your male servant, your female servant, your oxen, your donkey, and any cattle, your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Everybody takes the day off. Everybody rests their body. Children, parents, servants, animals, everybody stops. And they rest. Now I can just imagine at this point, some of you are going, this feels pretty Jewish today. Does that law still apply to Christians? Or maybe, you know, well, is it a literal legalistic kind of thing? And some people even think, I'm just too busy in life. I need to work 7 days a week just to stay even. And I got to tell you that if you think about this, the command to rest your bodies isn't a part of the Mosaic Law. It actually goes all the way back to creation order. And the reason for it is you need a Sabbath day rest, and I need a Sabbath day rest. And if you think, I don't have time, God needs me to work 7 days a week or the earth will fall off of its axis. You need a Sabbath rest more. Now, I'm going to, by way of confession, I want to tell you something. It took me years of learning this lesson the hard way, because I proudly worked 7 days a week thinking God needed me to work 7 days a week, and I punished my body, and I punished my family as a result of it. And unfortunately, I was proud of it. And God had to teach me the hard way, through losses in my family and through losses in my health, that he doesn't need me to work 7 days a week, and he does not ask me to work 7 days a week. He asked me to trust him enough to take a Sabbath rest. All right? And I know some people, hey, here's a great book. If you guys are workaholics, because I am by nature a driving horse workaholic, there's a great book by Tim Hansel, H-A-N-S-E-L, called When I Relax, I Feel Guilty. And you ought to go get that one, because quite frankly, that one helped me a lot try to figure this whole thing out. But I got to tell you that if you choose to actually follow not the religious, legalistic burden of the Sabbath, but the Sabbath rest principle, you will enjoy life more and you will get more done than people that work 7 days a week. And you think, how can that possibly be true? It's because you recalibrate, you restore, you rejuvenate, and if you do 6-1 rhythm, you'll actually produce more. Besides the fact that people that work 7 days a week, they die prematurely. They suffer burnout. So just, I learned this one the hard way. You take a Sabbath break by faith. All right, now the third thing I want you to know that's a part of the instruction of Sabbath in the Old Testament is not just reverence your God, rest your bodies, but remember your deliverance. We find this in Deuteronomy chapter 5, 15, as we continue on in this commandment, as it's given in the Ten Commandments, you shall remember. You shall remember. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Notice he doesn't say you shall remember plural that you were slaves. He says you shall remember singular you were slaves, because he wants everybody to go back to the salvation story. And in the case of Israel, let me finish the line. It says, and that's when the Lord your God brought you out of with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Israel remembers their collective national salvation when they were set free from 400 years of bondage in Egypt, when they passed through the Red Sea and God brought the Red Sea back together and destroyed the Egyptian army. They have a vivid, graphic memory of this salvation act. But it's even more profound for Christians, because we remember not physical release from bondage, but we remember being released from spiritual bondage by spilled blood on a cross, where Jesus Christ set us free from sin, spiritual death, condemnation, and hell. So if you are a Christ follower, you have a salvation story. God says, go back once a week, because I know you forget things. Once a week and just revisit that story and remember that your God sets you free. So the buzzword here is remember. You are to reverence your God, rest your bodies, and you are to remember your deliverance, because God delivered his people. And here's the driving principle behind it all. The guiding principle is real simple. This morning, the Sabbath was given by God to people as a gift, not a burden. If you do not understand this principle, you're going to miss what I'm trying to say and what Dr. Luke presents to us in the first 11 verses of chapter 6 of the Gospel of Luke, okay? Because in Luke chapter 6, the first 11 verses give us two stories of how Jesus canceled human man-made traditions, and he went back to the original intent of the Sabbath. He recaptured the biblical foundations of his day, but he undid this big, horrendous system of laws that the Jewish religious experts had added to the law that made it so oppressive people could hardly breathe on the Sabbath day without getting into trouble, okay? So just remember, in its origin, the Sabbath was given by God to people as a gift, not a burden, okay? Having said that, let's look at the first story. Fast food in the grain fields. Anybody eat fast food here? Yes. There's a Jewish version of fast food too. You're going to see it in this passage, okay? Chapter 6, verse 1 says, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. That's Jewish fast food right there. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus answered them, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and taking the consecrated bread that only priests are supposed to eat, right? He ate what is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Wow. Let's talk about this pretty easy scene. It's springtime. The grain is coming to maturity. We're in Galilee. They're taking a short Sabbath walk. And as Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field, they get hungry. So his disciples start grabbing some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, separating the wheat from the chaff. They blow the chaff away and they just pop the grains of wheat in their mouth and eat them. It's fast food, okay? And by the way, this was perfectly lawful according to Jewish custom. In Deuteronomy, the need was hunger, right? They were hungry. You guys get hungry every day? Because they were hungry. It was a Sabbath, but they were hungry. And so there was a provision in the law for this. It said, when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. So you can walk through a field that belongs to someone else, and you can eat whatever you eat there. You can eat what you can grab with your hands. Don't show up with a truck and a sickle. You're not supposed to carry stuff away, but you can eat what you need right there. I mean, God made this provision. It's pretty cool. He basically was saying, I know you get hungry. Here's your provision, okay? But here's the problem. The Jewish religious leaders that kind of pop out of nowhere like the secret police here, it's like they're spying on them, they say, well, okay, you understand that by the time you get to Jesus in the first century A.D., the Judaism had actually created 39 major categories of human man-made laws to define what do no work means. 39 major categories, and within each of those categories, they had 6 subcategories. They had 234 man-made laws that they piled on top of the Sabbath, so it was no longer a blessing, it was a curse. It was no longer freedom, it was slavery. It was no longer a gift, it was a nightmare. For example, if you go to Israel today, on the Sabbath, it's against the law to push an elevator button. Really? And so for when we take trips to Israel, I remind our friends on our tour, don't take the Shabbat elevator because it stops at every floor so that nobody ever has to push a button. So if you want to go to the second floor, take about 45 minutes to do it, okay? They got all kinds of laws like that. So when the Jewish leaders, with their additional laws, saw what the disciples were doing, they said, that's work. That's work. What you're doing is harvesting and threshing. What they were doing was taking a handful of wheat stalks, ripping off the heads, rubbing them in their hands, separating the grain kernels from the stalks, blowing the chaff away, and popping them in their mouth. It was like a McDonald's dollar hamburger, okay? They didn't have McDonald's back then. I know you didn't know that. That's no extra charge. And they said, that's work. That's work. And Jesus said, that's absurd. And so what Jesus does in his answer to this response was, I mean, the Jewish people are essentially saying, I know you're hungry, but wait till tomorrow before you eat. If you didn't prepare your food before sundown on Friday, you got to starve all during the Sabbath and you can eat the day after. It's ridiculous. So here's how Jesus responds. The accusation was Sabbath desecration, for those of you that like to fill in the blanks. Sorry, I skipped that one. But the response was actually twofold, okay? Jesus, first of all, he tells an Old Testament story about David, and then he makes a bold claim. So let's start with the Old Testament story. I'm not going to read it, but it's in 1 Samuel chapter 21, first 6 verses. You can read it at home. It's kind of cool. But I'll give you the Reader's Digest version, okay? David and his men are on a very fast mission. They had no time to pull together resources in preparation. So they stop at a little burg called Nob, where the tent of meeting or the tabernacle was set up. And they ask the high priest Ahimelech if he had any food that they could have for their journey, because they left really quickly. He looks around and there's no food. And then he goes, we have these 12 loaves of bread that are in the tabernacle. Only priests are supposed to eat them. They're called showbread. And every Sabbath they substituted them out for new fresh loaves. Only priests are supposed to eat this bread. But he said, I'll give you and your men, since you have a burning human need, I'll give your men this bread to eat. And so David was complicit with this, and the high priest was complicit with this, and nobody objected because ceremony was trumped by human need. Are you with me, people? This is very important. If you have a very burning, legitimate need, ceremony is going to give way because God created the Sabbath for people, not people for the Sabbath. This is really important. But Jesus actually was brilliant because he uses the example of David, who would become the greatest king in the Old Testament. And from this greatest king would come a greater king who would actually be a son of David and the Messiah. And this is why Jesus uses the David story as a jumping board to say, and by the way, not only did David do it with approval, which abolishes all your traditions, but I'm actually the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm above the Sabbath. Jesus claims pretty boldly right here, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now understand that from a Jewish context, Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah here. But it's even more than that. He's claiming to be superior to the most sacred day of the week and Lord over it. He is more important than this day. So he has the right and the authority to give the proper interpretation of the spirit of how this day is to be lived out. You follow me? This is pretty important, guys, because what he did was he just met his enemies on their ground. They were the Bible scholars, and he beat them at their own game. He quotes an Old Testament precedent that shows that when there's a ceremony, a religious ceremony, and when there is a legitimate human need, if the ceremony crushes that human need, put the ceremony aside, meet the human need. That's the principle here, all right? And Jesus interjects, by the way, in another gospel, that man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath is never supposed to be a burden or a curse. It is a gift. It is a blessing. Okay? So that's the first story here. But I also want you to understand that when Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, there's more to it than what I just told you. If Jesus is actually superior to or has authority over the Sabbath, it's because he is the fullest fulfillment of the rest principle of the Sabbath. Let me explain what I mean. Do you only need physical rest or do you also need spiritual rest? You need them both. You need to rest your bodies, but if you only rest your bodies and you don't have peace with God, you know that you suffer consequences, right? What you need is you need to rest your bodies, but more importantly is you need rest for your souls. And so Jesus actually uses this rest theme that would be interpreted through Jewish ears as the Sabbath when he says these famous words in Matthew chapter 11. He says, you come to me, all you are weary and heavy burdened or heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, or humble in heart, and you will find rest for your bodies? No. He says, rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus Christ is not only claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath, he is the fulfillment of everything that the Sabbath promised, because he not only offers us rest for our bodies, he offers us spiritual rest because of blood spilt on a cross to buy us back to make peace with God. This is powerful stuff, man. It's powerful stuff. This is why, by the way, the New Testament calls us to the principle of Sabbath rest, but never puts a legalistic burden on Christ followers to try to approach it any way like the Jewish people did, because it ended up becoming a curse for them. Jesus, by the way, he honored the Sabbath. He took the Sabbath off. He didn't do the regular work of fishermen and things like that. He went to Jewish church. He went to the synagogue, preached in the synagogue. Jesus, so he honored the Sabbath rest principle, but at the same time, he rejected all outward man-made formalism in connection with the observance of that day, okay? So you just need to understand that Jesus was the fulfillment of that, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. Let me tell you about the second story now, and this is a story about rescuing the needy. Rescuing the needy. Pick it up at verse 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 6. On another Sabbath, he, Jesus, went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" And he looked around at them all. He kind of met their had eye-to-eye contact. Mark chapter 3, verse 5 says he looked around at all of them and he was angry. And you'll see why later. He looked around at all of them and then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they, the religious leaders, were furious, and they began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Mark chapter 3, verse 6 says they plan to murder Jesus. This is not an innocent conversation they're having, okay? So let me kind of walk you through this one now, right? This is rescuing the needy. Again, it's a scene that's fairly easy to understand. It's a Sabbath. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and the religious leaders have set up a trap. They're going to see if Jesus would, by their definition, work. And if they do, they're going to condemn him. And so with this act, Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He reads through this trap, and he boldly stomps on the human traditions and laws of the Sabbath and returns them back to the spirit and purpose the Sabbath was given. The need is super, super obvious. You got a man there who's in human misery. He has, Dr. Luke's good enough to tell us, it's not just a shriveled hand. Excuse me. It's his right hand. And it's either atrophied or there's some muscular deformation in it. But you have to understand, in those days, that was a life and death issue because this man had to work with his hands to provide for his needs, and if he had a family, to provide for the needs of his family. This man was cursed with a shriveled hand. He was living in continuous misery because he was handicapped from doing what he needed to do to survive. That's the problem, human misery. And Luke tells us it was his right hand. But there's a setup here because the religious leaders, they may have even brought this guy in just to try to trap Jesus. But we see in verse 7, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. There's a hidden accusation there, guys, that any healing on the Sabbath would equal Sabbath desecration. They don't say it out loud, but that's their conclusion. And you think, well, why did they conclude that? Because among the 39 additional man-made laws that they created around the Sabbath were laws that governed medicinal intervention in cases of sickness. And it was so strict that the most strict rabbinic school said you couldn't even visit or encourage a sick person on the Sabbath. You had to leave them alone. The more lenient rabbinic school said, okay, you can briefly visit them, but you may not lift a hand to help them unless in not doing so, they die immediately. In other words, they got blood gushing from an artery or something. Otherwise, you leave them alone. The point was, I know you're in agony, but it's the Sabbath, so in the name of God, we're going to ignore you. Unless you're going to die, then we'll do something. It's absurd! You realize that, right? This is absurd. Because if you go back and you look at the Jewish laws, they're allowed to untie their animals and take them out to get a drink on the Sabbath. They're allowed to go and lift animals out of a ditch if they fall in a ditch. And yet they're not allowed to give to the needs of agonized people on the Sabbath to lift them up and help them if they fall or if they're suffering or they're thirsty. This is absurd. It gets even more absurd because they said, if a lady's having a baby, midwives can deliver the baby on the Sabbath. You know why? Because children always sin. They come when they're not supposed to. So they said, okay, you can deliver a baby on the Sabbath. And by the way, rabbis can circumcise little baby boys on the Sabbath too, because if it's the eighth day, what are you going to do? It's the Sabbath, right? And by the way, priests can work on the Sabbath. They can work double hard on the Sabbath because that's when other people make sacrifices. So they have all these exceptions, but you can't lift a finger to help a person that's in agony. It is absurd. And that's where they landed on this. People get sick on Sunday too. And so what Jesus does is he offers a double response, just like he did in the other Sabbath story. But before I show you that, I just want you to understand that what Jesus is actually doing here is intentional. He's going to highlight the biblical foundations of the principle of Sabbath rest, but at the same time, he's going to go after the religious burden, which was all these man-made additions, the 39 times 6 rules that they added, and he's going to highlight the one and he's going to cancel the other. That's what he's actually doing in this passage. So I want you to see what he does here, because it's twofold. He simply asks a hard question, and then he performs a miracle, okay? He exposes their hypocrisy with the question, and then he goes about mercifully healing. That's what he's going to do here. So he invites the man to stand up in the middle of everybody. Now, why does he do this? Because he's not going to do anything in secret. He's not. This isn't some hidden thing. This is going to be very public and very visible. He's doing it on purpose. He has the guy stand right in the middle of everybody, okay? And then before he does what he's going to do, he asks this burning question. It's actually two questions. He turns to the people that hate his guts, and he says, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Jesus just went right to the heart of the issue with a simple statement. He just unmasked the purposes behind all of the religious laws that had been added and piled on top of the Sabbath prohibitions. Because the Jewish conclusion was, I can do nothing and do good. And Jesus said, no, you can't. In the face of human misery, if you don't do anything, don't blame that on God. That is not the way God operates. That's you. That's not God. This is really, really important. Because what you essentially have is you have Jesus saying, I have the capability to do good to a man that's in human misery and needs his hand to just survive. It would be evil for me not to help this man when I'm able to do it. If it's good for you to do good Sunday through Thursday, why is it not good for you to do good on the Sabbath? And he unmasks them. And by the way, they don't answer verbally because he just unmasked them. They're silent during all this because he just revealed the hypocrisy underneath all of their conclusions. This is the actual lesson of what's being taught here, that evil omitted is evil committed. If you are capable of intervening in the midst of human agony on the Sabbath and you don't do it, you sin. That's what he's actually saying. Now, this is actually taught in the New Testament. Yeah, I didn't put it in your sermon outline, but if you scribble James 4:17, this is what it says. He who knows the good he ought to do and does not do it sins. That's called a sin of omission. Most people think that only sins are only things you do. Sins can also be things that you don't do that you should do. Sins of commission would be adultery, lying, things like that. Sins of omission would be neglecting to be merciful when it was in your power to be merciful. That's what you would call a sin of omission. And that's what's happening. Jesus says, if you delay good, you're harming people. You're hurting people. Now, I was just weird enough that I thought a very strange thought this week before I was to give this message. I want you to see what Jesus actually does here, because it's hard for me to understand where the work is, okay? Jesus is teaching in the synagogue like this. And Jesus says to the man, he looks around at people. And he says to the man, come forward. The man comes forward. And Jesus says, stretch out your hand. So what work is Jesus doing? Are you with me, people? But the religious leaders say, we know you're saying abracadabra in your heart, and that's work. It's just absurd. It's the craziest thing in the world. He's not lifting a finger. What's he doing? Oh, that's work. That miracle, that's work. There is no one so blind as the person who will not see. And these guys are simply, remember last week we talked about new wine, old wineskins? It's the perfect illustration. These old wineskins could not receive the gospel of mercy and grace that Jesus brought. They wanted to go back to the law and the rigidity of demands and burdens and nightmares. Jesus would have nothing of it. His enemies said nothing. But this man, Jesus said, it is strange because if you have an atrophied hand, you cannot fully extend it out because of the muscular deformity. But Jesus says, I want you to stretch out your hand. So he asked him to do something that he cannot technically do all the way because of the atrophy. But he takes Jesus' word by faith and he attempts to do it. And as he does it, his hand is fully and completely restored and everybody sees it. Hallelujah. This really happened, people. And the religious leaders at that point said, oh my goodness, Jesus has been right all along. We need to cancel our traditions. We're sorry. We repent. We accept you right now. Is that what you see in the text? They harden in their anger and are so livid, they go outside to plot what they would do with Jesus. Mark 3:6 says, they go out with other conspirators to figure out how to murder Jesus. Folks, the religious leaders just worked on the Sabbath for the devil. Because part of Jewish reckoning of work is planning. They just went out to make plans, and their plans were to murder the Messiah. Only the devil does murder. They worked to murder on the Sabbath. They broke the Sabbath law royally, their own laws. See, that's the absurdity when people obsess about legalism, is you're going to go way out into the weeds concerning very, very secondary issues. You're going to obsess over minor issues and miss the whole thing. For example, when you read your Bibles, your goal should not be to master the Bible. You read the book of God to know the God of the book. Right? That's your end result. The Bible's not an end. The Bible's a means to get to the end of an intimate knowledge of the God who made you and loves you. So as I look at this, I'm thinking, wow, Jesus just violated tradition in the interest of truth by saying, if you stand neutral at any time in the presence of agony, you're not acting like God. You're not honoring the Sabbath. The best way to honor the Sabbath is to bless the creatures God made. And by the way, do you know who built all the hospitals around the world hundreds of years ago who were the first to do this? Christians. And they're open on Sunday too. Because we understand that if we follow a God of mercy who is called healer, then we must be a part of the mercy and healing of the nations. It's one of the most perfect illustrations of the heart of God to try to help people in their agony 7 days a week. So what do you do with a couple of passages like this? I want to take a shot at three applications, okay? The first one, you might think, why'd you say that? But you need to know your Bible. You need to know your Bible. Jesus, he confronts the faulty understanding of God and the Bible of these religious experts that claim to be Bible experts because Jesus knew the Word of God. He knew it. He beat the Pharisees and the teachers of the law at their own game. They were trying to trip people up with their interpretations of the Bible, but Jesus knew the Word of God and he knew the intent of the Word of God. And some people say, well, that's not fair because he's God. So he just had this computer chip when he was born and he automatically knew the Bible by heart. Not! Do you know how Jesus learned the Bible? This isn't a trick question. He learned it the hard way. He read it. He studied it. He committed to memory verses and passages. He meditated on the Word of God. And then he knew not just the Word, but he knew the Father's heart behind the Word. So he takes us back to the original intent of what the Bible was written to say. Because when you approach the Bible wanting to know God with humility, you become so strong and it brings such clarity in your life that you cut through all the moral fog that you face all the time. And so my first application would be, do what Jesus did here. You need to know your Bible. Otherwise, you are gullible and you can fall on major areas of life where you shouldn't be falling. We should know better because God's told us about this stuff. The second application is you need a weekly day of rest. Notice I didn't say you need to obey the Sabbath because the New Testament does not command us to obey the Sabbath. But the principle of rest is there. Jesus honored the principle of rest. But let me address this because I want you to remember that the concept of resting your bodies, reverencing God, and remembering your salvation, it's not really in the Mosaic Law. It actually goes back to the first creation week. This is the only commandment of the ten that goes all the way back to the first 7 days of human existence. Because you need rest, and I need rest. Frankly, the day that you rest, I don't think God gives a holy grunt about it. Okay? For example, what day do you come to church? Sunday. I work on Sunday. This is my day of work. After church, I work more. So I take my Sabbath rest as a part of Friday and a part of Saturday. I'm almost Jewish, I guess, whatever. But you follow what I'm saying? It doesn't really matter the day. And by the way, If you're thinking about this rhythm of rest after work, if you work in a sedentary job, you should, after going to church, you should go out and play sports with your kids on the Sabbath rest. Because you need to exercise, because you've not been exercising. If you work in a concrete jungle like downtown Sacramento, after you go to reverence and remember God at church, go out into nature with your kids. Turn off your electric devices. Turn off your TV. Do something novel. Talk with people. Enjoy your spouse. Talk with your kids. Invite your friends over for a barbecue. Have fun. Whatever it is, read a book. Whatever it is that fills and rejuvenates and restores you back to the best version of you, God said, I really want you to do that. Isn't that cool? It's not a tool that you need to use to club yourself. It's a gift to help you be fully restored for the coming week. And we start as Christians with rest. We don't work towards it. We work from it. All this is so cool. You know, I probably should. God just said, this is a gift. I want you to open this. I want you to enjoy it. But don't turn it into a legalistic burden. Don't take a helpful tool and make it into a burdensome rule. Why? Because this is what the New Testament actually says about the Sabbath. Are you ready? It's in Colossians chapter 2. This says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. That's the Levitical food laws of Leviticus 13. Or with regard to religious festival, new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. That's ceremony, including Sabbath. Why? These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. What does he mean here? He means that the full expression of what God intended for you in the Sabbath rest is only found in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why the book of Hebrews speaks of entering into the rest of Christ. Because even if you rest your body, if your soul is still in rebellion against God, you do not enjoy the true shalom rest God wants you to have. It is only when you put your trust in blood spilt on the cross and accept Christ as Lord and Savior and practice a regular rhythm of rest that you not only rest your bodies, you rest your souls. And by the way, for Christians, that rest is forever. This is so cool when you think about it. So cool because it tells you about your God and what he wants for you. So the last observation or application is only in Christ do you find your true Sabbath rest. Only in Christ do you find your true Sabbath rest. So I want to conclude by taking you back to one of the most famous invitations in the New Testament read through the eyes of Jewish Sabbath rest. Okay? It's in Matthew chapter 11, and this is what Jesus says. Come to me. He doesn't say come to Judaism. Don't come to a formal system of religion. Don't come to a creed. Come to a person. Come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden. After 6 days, you're just tired. And I will give you rest. Jews are thinking Sabbath rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. What does he mean? Exchange your sin burden for doing the will of God, because it is much easier to carry the will of God than it is to carry the will of sin. And he says, and if you do that, you will find rest, not just for your bodies, but for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I got to tell you something. Whether you believe what I just said or not, I do. It's true. God, in his book, has made it very clear he wants us to rest, he wants us to celebrate, he wants us to have fullness of life. Sometimes we are our own worst enemies when we work at odds with God and these kind of things. But I got to tell you, God wants you to stop once a week and just recalibrate and get restored and rejuvenated, because he knows this life is heavy. And when you enter across the river of eternity, you know what it's called? Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. We're going to invite our ushers to come forward now while you restfully pull out your wallets. Invite our musicians back too. And we're going to receive our morning tithes and offerings. And I want to pray for you if it can, okay? I'm going to do something I didn't do the other services. I want you guys to own this just a little bit. How many of you feel like you really don't have anything close to a weekly rhythm of rest built into your lives? I want you to raise your hands. Because if you don't, and many of you aren't raising your hands, but I know we got a lot of workaholics here, myself included, I want to pray for you in particular. Okay, Father, this morning we want to thank you for, once again, the scriptures and vintage Jesus who meets religious practice with biblical reality. And God, behind all this, we see your heart, and your heart is for our good. You have sent your Son that we might have life and have it to the full. So I want to pray that you would teach us everything we need to know about weekly bodily rest as well as eternal soul rest, and that we would find the fulfillment of that in a living, breathing relationship with your Son. I pray particularly for those here who really have a hard time just stopping once a week and letting you be God. I pray for them, Lord, that you would teach them the beauty of this gift you've given us called Sabbath rest that is definitely for our good. God, teach us. We invite you to teach us. Even if it's a hard lesson to learn, we invite you to teach us. And we thank you that in Christ we truly do find rest because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.